I'm going to ask that you turn with me to Mark chapter 2. We've been going through the Gospel of Mark. And we return to the Gospel of Mark after having taken a 3-week break from the Gospel. Or at least the Gospel of Mark in our teaching. Hopefully you haven't taken a break from the Gospel. And as you turn there, I'll just mention that when we were at Makaza Baptist Church or Makaza Reformed Baptist Church last week, last Sunday, the service only started at 11, and it was all in Xhosa, so I had no idea what they were saying. But as we sang, we quickly realized we sang only hymns and psalms translated into Xhosa, and they didn't use any musical instruments. They had a little drum that kept the beat. And we sang two songs, and then they had announcements, and then we sang two songs, and they had prayer for the government and prayer for the church, and then we sang two more songs, and then they read as a scripture reading the whole of Romans chapter 8, all 39 verses in Xhosa. So I followed along in English, and it was a great encouragement to me. And then we sang two more songs, and then they had the offering, and then we sang two more songs, and then they had their confession of faith. When was the last time you did public confession of faith in the church? It's been a while. We need to do that. And I found it so encouraging. Again, I had no idea what they were saying, but mercifully the pastor was sitting next to me and he leaned over and every single point he translated for me so I could follow along. And so this carried on for quite a while, and eventually when we were done with, let's call it, the structured part of the worship or the liturgy, it was 12:30. So an hour and a half had passed. And Yershad Mandi was with Fasti in the back of the church, sitting through all of this. And then the pastor called me up to preach, and as I got up to preach, he said, "You have an hour." and he must have seen the surprised look on my face, because he said, "Here we don't follow time, we make time." And so, now you're probably curious, did I go for an hour? Well, I hadn't preached in 2 weeks, so I was tempted. But no, I didn't. And so this morning, I'll try not to go for an hour, but I do want to ask you to bear with me as we go through Mark chapter 2, because this is such an incredible passage. Mark chapter 2 from verse 13. Mark chapter 2 from verse 13. And it is an incredible passage for a number of reasons. Hopefully it'll become clear as we move through the passage. Mark chapter 2 verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at a table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, your word speaks to us this morning because it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the sword of the Spirit, and so we know that it did not just speak to the original audience when the author of when Mark authored this gospel and sent it out. We know that it did not just speak to the church in ages past as one generation passed on the truth to the next. We thank you, Lord, that we can know that it speaks to us even now, even this morning. And I pray that we would listen to Scripture as a active, present voice. That we would not just regard it as some old tome that we are here to study and dissect. And that we would not view it as irrelevant and old. I pray that we would treat your word with the reverence and the respect and the attention that it is due. because you speak even now. And so we pray through your word and through the exposition of your word, speak to your people for your glory. Amen. Now, it's been a while since we've been in Mark's gospel, so I would like to take a few minutes to remind you where we are, where we find ourselves this morning. How did Mark's gospel start? You remember? It opened with probably some of the most powerful opening statements, or the most powerful opening statement in all of literature, because when you read chapter 1, verse 1, you find that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. From the outset, Mark wanted to make it absolutely clear that this gospel, this good news, is about Jesus Christ. And he didn't want anyone to doubt who Jesus is. He is the Son of the living God, God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity made flesh. No doubt about it. This is who the gospel is about. And you would expect him next to introduce us to the Savior, but instead of introducing us to Jesus directly, he first introduces us to his herald, which is John the Baptist. And so the next passage from verse 2 to verse 8 in chapter 1, he introduces us to John the Baptist, the herald. Now, why would he do that? Because before we can meet Jesus, we need to understand who he is and why he came. He wants to prepare us for that meeting so that when we encounter Christ in this gospel, we are not confused about who he is and why he came. And so when we finally do meet Jesus, we meet him at his baptism, to be baptized by John the Baptist. And amazingly in this passage, we find that God the Father, through his audible voice, affirms his son at Christ's baptism. God the Holy Spirit descends and empowers Christ the Son at his baptism. And so we find all three persons of the Trinity at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry together to show us that this is something, this salvation plan is something that the Godhead, the triune God, planned from eternity past. This is all three persons of the Trinity working together to save humanity. It's profound. Don't just pass over it. So what does Jesus do next? After having been baptized, he is driven out by the Holy Spirit into the desert. Why? So that he can be tempted. And it's amazing that Jesus, spending 40 days and 40 nights in the desert, is tempted in every conceivable way, the same way in which Israel was tempted when they were in the desert for 40 years. But there's a major difference. Where Israel, time and time again, succumbed to the temptation, Jesus held firm. Jesus remained faithful. Jesus resisted. So everything that Israel was supposed to do but could not do on their own, Jesus now does in their place. Not only that, but after that, after having triumphed over the devil and his tempting work in the desert, he announces, he makes a declaration, a pronouncement, if you will, that what's going to happen now is God's progressive victory over darkness. And you find that in verse 15 when he says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. And that brings us to the end of the introduction. That's the end of his introduction. A quick, rapid-fire introduction that immediately sets the stage for what's about to follow. And in the rest of this section, if you will, chapter 1, verse 16 to chapter 3, let's say all the way to verse 12, let's make it verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6, he's going to introduce us to the major players. With any story, as the story unfolds, you're introduced to the main character first, but there are other characters as well that flesh out the story, that act as foils for the main character, that highlight everything that the main character does. And so we're introduced to them. And the first group we were introduced to are the disciples. Jesus calls his first disciples Simon, who's also called Peter, or Cephas in other passages. Simon Peter, his brother Andrew, James, and John. He calls simple fishermen from their fishing nets to become fishers of men. So we meet the disciples. After that, we meet the crowds, and we know what happened with the crowds. Jesus taught them, Jesus performed miracles, and people flocked to him. And then when we get to chapter 2, we're introduced to the third group. So we've met the disciples, we've met the crowds, and now we're introduced to the third group, the religious leaders. And from chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 6, we have five stories in which Jesus clashes with the religious leaders. They're not just stories as in that they tell you what happened, they are pronouncement stories. Stories in which these conflicts reveal something about the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time that he clashed with the religious leaders, Jesus would say something profound that would not only justify his actions, would not only explain his ministry, but would also put these religious leaders in their proper place. And so time and time again we find that, and we found that in the first passage when Jesus healed the paralytic man. And you remember the story because Jesus pronounced, "Son, your sins have been forgiven." And these Pharisees, these scribes were grumbling amongst each other. What authority does he have to do that? And so Jesus confronts them by saying that so that they can know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. He says in verse 10. He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And the point there is that Jesus is God. And as God, he has the absolute authority to forgive sin. Now you would think after that encounter that the Pharisees would have learned their lesson. But they did not. We often don't, after having received one smack against the head, learn our lesson. The Pharisees are just like us. They were very stubborn. And so we find the next passage that Jesus has to put them in their place again. So what happened? I want to highlight four things from the passage. First, Jesus called a sinner. Look at verse 13 and 14. "He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax booth, and said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him." Now, where was Jesus? Mark doesn't give us a location, but we can assume that Jesus was still ministering in and around Capernaum, where he was based. He was probably still staying with Simon Peter at his house. And Jesus was ministering to the people. And as in the previous passage, he taught them in the house. Now the teaching goes outside because the crowd is too big. And so we find Jesus close or beside the sea, probably the Sea of Galilee here, Jesus teaching the crowds. And I just want to point something out here. Isn't that amazing how prominent teaching is in the ministry of Jesus? Have you noticed that? We're only in Mark chapter 2, but we find already, this is Mark chapter 2, and not even the halfway in Mark chapter 2, we find that Jesus in chapter 1 verse 15 proclaimed the coming of the kingdom. In chapter 1 verse 21, taught in a synagogue. Chapter 1 verse 39, preached in the towns. And in chapter 2 verse 2, preached in the house of Simon, Peter, and Andrew. Teaching played a tremendously important part of Jesus' public ministry. And so to follow Jesus meant being taught by him. And if you'll allow me just a short little rabbit trail here. If you intend to follow Jesus, expect to be taught. And if you want to follow him faithfully, diligently, as a true Christian, don't come to church expecting anything else. I find a lot of people who come to church, thankfully not in this church, at least no one said this to me in this church, but I've heard it in other churches that I've ministered to. We did not come here to be taught. Then you would not have enjoyed following Jesus. Because that's what he did. He taught. And so we should come with an attitude to learn. Because that is what a disciple is. That is what disciple means. It's a learner. So Jesus taught. And as he taught the people, he came to a toll booth. And it tells us that he saw someone sitting there by the name of Levi. Now, a toll booth, just so that you understand, it's not like the toll booths on our toll roads that we have here, but it's not all that dissimilar. What happened was, to transport goods between different regions, they set up toll booths to collect toll, kind of like we have at our ports and our airports, to collect taxes for goods being transported. And Capernaum was a very important town on a trade route between the territory of Decapolis, 10 cities in the north, and Galilee, just south of that. And so anyone who wanted to travel between these two regions had to pay toll here. And at that toll booth, there was a man named Levi. Now, who was Levi? Well, he's called Levi, the son of Alphaeus. And in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 9, he's called Matthew. Now, if that confuses you, remember that many of the characters in the New Testament went by many different names. I mean, Peter had three, which must have been quite confusing. I have trouble with just having one name. Peter had three. Cephas, Peter, and Simon. Levi, it seems, were known by two different names in the New Testament. Levi and Matthew. And what's incredible is that this is the Matthew, yes, that Matthew, who became one of the 12. This is the Matthew, yes, that Matthew, who later authored the Gospel. Now, that's where Jesus is going to take him. But where does Jesus find him? He finds him at a toll booth. A toll booth. He was a tax collector. Now, who were the tax collectors? Now, tax collectors were a much maligned group in Jewish society. I don't think any culture at any time in history has particularly enjoyed paying taxes. Do you? It's tax season. Isn't that fun? Now, as much as we may dislike dealing with SARS, dealing with the tax collectors in New Testament times was much worse. It was much, much worse. Why did the people hate them so much? Well, first, because no one enjoys paying taxes, but especially not to an oppressive government like the Roman government was. All the funds here went to their oppressors, their overlords, their conquerors. And many times when the Jews were angry with the Roman Empire, they would take it out on their representatives, the tax collectors. Second, these tax collectors were Jews who worked for their Roman overlords. They were seen as traitors, so instead of fighting against their Roman oppressors, they joined them and they used this arrangement to enrich themselves, which brings us to the third reason. It was common knowledge that tax collectors were dishonest thieves. They were. They cheated people by overcharging them. In fact, Zacchaeus, you'll remember short Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus confessed that when Jesus saved him. In Luke chapter 19 verse 8, he said, "If I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold." Yes, he did defraud a great many people. The Roman government expected X amount, they would overcharge and they would keep the extra for themselves, which made them rich while the rest of the Jews were very poor. And they couldn't do anything about it because these tax collectors did so under the authority of the Roman state and were protected by the Roman government. Now, because of this, the Mishnah and the Talmud, Jewish writings that were written later, condemned tax collectors and grouped them with murderers and thieves. They were not allowed to testify in court. They were banned from the synagogue. And they were considered a disgrace to their families. The touch of a tax collector rendered a house ritually unclean. And the Jews were forbidden from accepting alms or gifts from tax collectors. That's how much the people hated them. And yet Jesus does not hesitate to walk up to this man and call him. What did Jesus call him to? Look at verse 14. And he said to him, "Follow me." Jesus deliberately chose the same words that he used when he called Peter and Andrew and James and John. In fact, in the 19 times that these words are used in this gospel, "follow me," it's always used with reference to those who love Jesus, follow Jesus, submit to Jesus. Every time it's with reference to his disciples, never those who oppose him.
And so what Jesus is calling him to is to follow after him in the same way that James and John and Peter and Andrew would. Jesus is calling him to be a disciple. Now, what is a disciple? A disciple is someone who has an attachment to a person, accepts his authority, and imitates his example. That's what true disciple is. Discipleship is. It's an attachment to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a devotion to him that allows no rivals. It's a focus that would suffer no distraction. And very often it came at great personal risk and cost. So Jesus expected him to respond and do something. Not just say something, not just think something, not just profess to believe something. He expected him to follow after him. And how did he respond? Look at verse 14. And he rose and followed him. Jesus had been preaching and teaching in the area. So Matthew, Levi here in this passage, must have known who he was. He was under no illusion what Jesus expected of him. And just like the other disciples who were fishermen in chapter 1, just like them, Levi left everything. In fact, in Luke chapter 5, the parallel account in Luke chapter 5, it tells us that he left everything, got up and followed Jesus. That's the proper response of faith. That's how you respond to the Savior. If you truly believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he is the Son of God, the only Savior of mankind, when he comes calling, that's the only response that makes sense. But what do? We offer all sorts of arguments. I mentioned this to someone only earlier this week, that I've dealt with so many young people who say that they want to enjoy their lives first, they want to do X, Y, and Z first, and then one day, maybe, sometime, then they'll submit to Jesus, then they'll take the gospel seriously, then they'll do what God requires of them. But when Jesus comes to you and he calls you, this is how you respond. Not with a counter-argument. Not with excuses. Not with distractions. If Jesus comes and says, follow me, you follow him. Anything less is treasonous. It does not leave you in a neutral position, but leaves you in enmity with God. There's commitment in this. There's passion in this. There's seriousness in this. John Payton was a missionary to the South Pacific Islands, specifically the New Hebrides, and which is today known as Vanuatu. They recently had a terrible natural disaster on the island. When he planned on going there, even as a young man, a lot of people tried to dissuade him from going. Don't go. His friends openly mocked him. And a certain Mr. Dixon absolutely exploded when he heard what John Payton wanted to do. And he cried out, the cannibals! You'll be eaten by cannibals! And he had a point. Because the last missionaries who went to Vanuatu were eaten by cannibals. So how did John Payton reply? He replied, and I quote, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it makes no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. You follow him. Levi heard the call. He heard Jesus calling him, and like Moses, he could probably have answered all sorts of, or given all sorts of excuses. But he doesn't do that. He followed him. Jesus called the sinner, and the sinner followed him. Not only that, Jesus connected with sinners. So first point, Jesus called a sinner. Jesus connected with sinners. Look at verse 15. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So what did Levi do? After having received the Lord Jesus Christ and deciding to follow him, he had such joy that he could not keep it for himself. He had to tell other people about this Savior. And so he held a feast in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told in Luke chapter 5 verse 29. And he invited others to come. And who came? Tax collectors and sinners. Now, this feast caused some consternation for the other Jews because it brought Jesus into contact with people that they considered unclean. Who were they? Well, we know who the tax collectors were. We've looked at that already. But who were these sinners? The fact that Jesus decided to dine with Levi and his fellow tax collectors would have been very offensive to ordinary, decent Jewish folk. It may have offended them even more than when Jesus touched the leper, because the leper did not choose his defilement. These people chose theirs. Now, who were these sinners? To understand who they were, you need to think about this. The Psalms describe wicked people. And when they translated the Hebrew of the Psalms into Greek of the New Testament, so that those who didn't know Hebrew could read it, they translated the word wicked as sinner. And so when he talks about sinners in this passage, what he's talking about are not people who occasionally transgressed the law. These were people who were fundamentally outside of it. They were the reprobate. They were the deplorable. They were the despised. According to Jewish rabbis, these sinners were gamblers, moneylenders, thieves, the violent, and of course, tax collectors. Many were criminals, but most were just commoners and laborers who were too busy, too poor, or too ignorant to fulfill all the laws that the Pharisees required of them to be righteous. The religious leaders treated them with disdain and kept them at a distance, because being near them could defile you. But here we have Jesus reclining at the table with them. And this infuriated the Pharisees. Why? Because in Jewish society, sharing a meal together, the fellowship of the table, is one of the most intimate expressions of friendship that you can have. It sets a few things in a different light, doesn't it? When Jesus shared that last meal, when he instituted the Lord's table, communion, before his crucifixion, that's intimate fellowship with his disciples, sharing a meal with them. And after his resurrection, when they doubted, what did he do? After Peter had denied him 3 times, after the disciples had forsaken him in his hour of need, what does he do? At the seaside of Galilee, he prepares a meal for them. Why? To show them that there is fellowship, that they are restored to the friendship with their friendship with the Savior. Now we find that Jesus extends that invitation, that kindness, sinners. No self-respecting Jew would do that. Now, there's something to be said for bad company corrupting good morals. As the Apostle Paul warns in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. But that does not absolve us from our responsibility to reach out to sinners. And you can't reach out to them by keeping your distance. There are a whole range of ways in which you can connect with the lost without involving yourself in their sin. You can invite them to dinner. You can invite them to one of the church's fellowship meals. You can take an unbeliever out for coffee. And if you aren't in the mood for food or coffee, it doesn't have to involve food. You can connect around shared hobbies or interests. The specifics are not important. The motives are. So I'd like to challenge you with these thoughts. Just three things from the that I believe are implied by this passage and I think are an appropriate application of it. Just be humble when you reach out to other people. Be humble. Remember that you were a sinner when Christ found you. You don't have to approve someone's sin. Jesus didn't approve yours when he found you. But you have to connect with them if you want to introduce them to the Savior. So be humble. Be honest. People are not projects. They're persons. And don't treat them as such. Christ related to people in a real, personal, and honest way. You should have a genuine interest in people. And not just in statistics, so that one day at a prayer meeting you can brag about having shared the gospel with 13 people. I don't care. And neither does God, if your heart's not in the right place. Love people. So be honest, be real. And then finally, be intentional. Remember why you are reaching out to people. It's very easy. We often find that we connect with people over shared interests and hobbies. Down here in the Cape, there are very few cheetah supporters. I'm always so happy when I meet one. And it's very easy to lose sight of the fact that I want to reach out to people with the gospel when you're just so happy that there's another long-suffering Jesus fan. But remember why you're reaching out. Remember why you're connecting with people in the first place. It's so that you can introduce them to the Savior. So be intentional. Plan your meetings. Pray for opportunities where you can share the gospel with them. Be intentional. So just that. Be humble, be honest, be intentional. Jesus Christ reached out to sinners. Connected with sinners. Finally, or thirdly, rather, there's one more. Thirdly, Jesus confronts the self-righteous. Jesus called a sinner, he connected with sinners, and he confronted the self-righteous. Look at verse 16. And the scribes and the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" The Pharisees did not intend to follow Christ's example. We're not told whether they were at the meal, but for all intents and purposes, we can assume that they were not invited. Maybe that's why they were angry. But they saw what was going on, and they disproved of it. So what did they do? They went to Jesus' disciples and confronted them. Now, who were these Pharisees? It's the first time that Mark mentions the Pharisees. So far, he's only mentioned the scribes. Now he mentions the scribes of the Pharisees. Now, who were they? Prominent group in the New Testament among the Jews. They had their roots in the Hasidim, who were the group of Jews who resisted foreign rule and power when the Maccabees rebelled a couple of hundred years before the time of Christ. They believed that the only way to preserve the Jewish nation was to devote themselves to the law. So it seems like they started off well. But they followed the written law of Moses and the tradition of the Father. So what that meant is that they took the law of God and they invented all sorts of applications of the law. It became a very convoluted and long and complicated list of do's and don'ts. And instead of this filling them with zeal, accompanied by humility, they were filled with pride. Because look at us. Look at how faithful we are. Look at how serious we are about the law. And these other people, these tax collectors, these sinners. In fact, in the Mishnah, another Jewish writing, you get an idea what they thought of, or how they thought of themselves. Listen to this, I quote, "He that occupies himself with the study of the law is deserving of the whole world. He is called friend, beloved of God, lover of mankind. And it clothes him with humility and reverence and fits him to become righteous, saintly, upright, and faithful. And it keeps him from sin and brings him near virtue. And from him men enjoy counsel and sound knowledge, understanding, and might." End of quote. That's who they thought they were. Now it is true that the Word of God can have a profound sanctifying effect on the believer. It should. But only if it is met with repentant and humble hearts. But what did they do? Well, they come to Jesus. And they not only judge those whom Jesus dined with, they judged Jesus. Let that sink in. Here we have people coming to the Savior of mankind, and instead of submitting to Him, they judge Him as if He is beneath them. That's what's going on here. And how does Jesus respond? Verse 17. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now what did Jesus mean? Clearly Jesus did not mean that these Pharisees were righteous. That's not the point. Jesus actually implies that they were not the kind of people for whom He came. Think about that. He came to call sinners. God extends grace to sinners. In Isaiah chapter 55, God invited His people to experience true life in the Messiah, and this is what He said. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. But if you don't think that you're wicked, and if you don't think that you are unrighteous, why would you heed this invitation? Why would you accept it? Or in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." But if you don't think that you're lost, why would you follow Jesus? Or later, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, his young protege in the faith, he wrote, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 13 to 15. Here's the point. The Apostle Paul received salvation not because he was a good person. He was not. And he knew it. And everyone who responded to Jesus' call were not good people. They knew it. And every person who has ever come to true knowledge of the Savior, who's ever truly come to the Lord Jesus Christ, has not come to Jesus as good people. I've shared this with you before, but I want to share it with you again. I am a Christian because I'm not good enough not to be one. I am a Christian because I'm not good enough not to be one. When Jesus Christ came, He came for sinners. And if you're here this morning and you for some reason think that in some way, shape or form that you are not that, you're not the kind of person that Jesus died for. He died for sinners. Tragic reality is that you're blind because you are one. And so don't fool yourself this morning by thinking that you're good enough, nice enough, kind enough, biblically literate enough, you pray enough, you go to church enough, you did the catechism and you went through all the rituals when you were younger, you were baptized, even maybe in a Baptist church, and you were accepted into membership, you ran a Sunday school class, you've even told other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. None of that matters in the end as far as salvation is concerned. You cannot earn your place with God. And so if for some reason this morning you still think that you can or you should, you're mistaken. You're deceived. You're blind. You're a sinner. And Jesus calls sinners. And if we are to come to Him, we need to come to Him as sinners. No merit of our own. And if you have any doubts about that, please come and speak to me after the service. I'll be here. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. James chapter 5, of James chapter 4 verse 6. And that brings us to the last point, and with this I'll close. Jesus not only called a sinner, Jesus not only connected with sinner, and not only did He confront the self-righteous, but He cures the repentant sinner. When Jesus used this image, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, when He used this image, the implication is that He is the physician who can do something about what ails you. When Jesus called Levi, yes, He called him just as he was. And He loved him just as he was. But very early on in my Christian life, someone shared the following saying with me. I want to share it with you. Jesus loves you just the way you are, but He loves you too much to leave you that way. And so what did Jesus do with Levi? He changed him. And so when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, even if you come to Him as a sinner, know this, He can change you. He took Levi, a tax collector, despised by men, and changed him into one of the 12. Not only did He change him into one of the 12, He changed him into an author of a gospel that has been preserved in God's inspired word for almost 2,000 years. And has been used to reach countless others with the truth and the grace and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you are here this morning and you know yourself to be a sinner, praise God. Because He takes people like you. He takes people like me. And He changes us. And so I want to invite you. Those who've resisted Jesus up to this point, and even those who have submitted to Jesus, heed His call. Follow Him. And He will make you more than you ever thought you could be. A fisher of men. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank You for such a Savior who can save to the uttermost those who trust in Him. Thank You that He did not die for perfect people. Otherwise His death would not have been for any of us. But this morning, Lord, we want to confess ourselves as sinners. We want to profess our weakness. We want to ask for Your grace and for Your mercy. We want to ask for the cleansing work of the gospel through the Holy Spirit, that we who were far off would be brought near. And I pray, Lord, that every one of us who've walked with the Lord for some time, that we would not lose sight of this glorious call, this wonderful invitation, that we would not forget where we were when Christ found us. And it would spur us on. Oh, Lord, may it spur us on to reach out to others who have yet to submit to Him. We pray this for His glory. Amen. Let's stand as we close our service together in song. Just let me say how much I love you. Let's stand. For those of you who don't know, Roslyn and Isaac, because Isaac is with the military and things have changed slightly, they've had to move. And so they're moving back to Stoutfontein, so they won't be in the Helderberg anymore. And because of that, they won't be able to worship with us on Sundays anymore. So they're going to find a church close to them. They'll still come and visit. They have mentioned that to me. So they'll still be around. But it is a parting of sorts, and we would like to send them with a prayer and with our blessing. I am so sorry for putting you on the spot. Okay, I confess, that's a lie. I'm not sorry for putting you on the spot at all. But just Roslyn, Isaac, from us as Strand Baptist Church and as your Strand Baptist Church family, you are always, always welcome here. And you've indicated that you'll come and visit us regularly, and you'll always be welcome there, but we would like to send you with a prayer if we can. So let's join our hearts in praying for them. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the family of God. We thank you for the church. We thank you that wherever we go, there the Lord Jesus Christ is loved and honored, and his word faithfully proclaimed. We thank you that there we can find our home. And we pray for Isaac and for Rosalind, we pray that you would give them a place where they could worship closer to where they are going to stay, and that it would be home. And that there they would not only be blessed by the other believers in that body, but Lord, we pray that you would enable them to be a blessing there also. We thank you for everything that they've done for so many of us so often, very often behind the scenes in small, subtle, and unnoticed ways, but we praise you, Lord, for all the gifts that you've given them. And pray that you continue to use them for your glory. Amen. God bless you.
Just before you, I think she wants to say something. I've got my own 4 seats. Okay, the joke of the 4 seats is a pastor that preached, and he always used, he didn't have So whenever he pushed along, he would say that I've got my wife's false teeth. I have my own false teeth, so I'll do the talking this morning. We want to say thank you very much to the church for the last 5 years that we've been there. For the wonderful way you've accepted us and the way you've loved us. We felt very welcome. It was great being here. It was good to be in your presence. My wife is a more of an upbeat type of worship person. So she found it very difficult with the way in which the church worshipped. But what kept us here was the preaching of the word. Yes. The way the word was preached, the word that was preached. Mm-hmm. And that was always a great encouragement to us, and it taught us a lot. So we were here for the teaching and for the preaching of the word. Amen. So thank you for that. Thank you for everyone who is here today. And those who are not here, please pass our thanks to them for the way in which you've loved us and the way we've always felt welcome when you came here. So may the Lord bless you. May you continue to grow. May your church, I see Pastor, since you've come here, it's also filled up a bit more. May it continue to fill up, especially with the children. May it grow. And may the Lord bless you.
Thank you very much.
So if you'll allow me, I'd like to part you with the Lord's blessing. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen.
Amen.